From my text this morning, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. For those of you that don't join us from the very beginning of each of our hours here, I did read initially from Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11, where God the Father is speaking to God the Son in that messianic portion. And David says that he would not leave his Holy One in hell, nor would he allow his Holy One to see corruption, talking about the body decomposing. And again, the Holy One, that's found in Acts 2 and in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The promise that the Messiah, though dead, though buried, would not see corruption, physically speaking, but would be raised from the dead. Because Paul is telling the king, as we saw in the first hour, this promise, this passionate hope that he and his people held on to tenaciously, this hope was the driving catalyst into their service, whether it was tabernacle, whether it was temple, whether it was the seven annual feasts that they were to observe and to be fully participating in. All of that was simply the very spiritual DNA of their composition of their hearts, serving God instantly, passionately, with great eagerness, day and night, hanging on to this promise. And the promise was the bodily resurrection from the dead. Nothing to do with all the hype and all the foolishness. They've almost, in some regards, they've taken the book of Revelation and they made it into a sci-fi movie. They have trampled upon the word of God by adding and subtraction when they ought not to. And let the book define itself. Let the Old Testament, for that matter, define the symbolisms and the types and the shadows that you see portrayed coming down the road, if you will, in the book of the Revelation. Verses coming up with some cockamamie extravaganza in order to tantalize some audience that wants to have their ears tickled. And then they'll go run off and try to calculate the date of the rapture or what the mark of the beast may be or who the Antichrist might be right now. Pure nonsense. When the church's focus ought to be on what? Souls, missions, getting out the gospel, supporting those who are willing to go into the trenches in countries where none of us may want to go. But God has placed that burden on them. Those are the ones we are to be lifting up in prayer, lifting up in monetary support, lifting up with even our homes if they come wandering through our own neighborhood, giving them a place to call and rest and some solace, food and drink and comfort. That's the focus of God's people. Not all this sci-fi revelation material. Well, what do we find in John chapter 2, verse 12? After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So that would include Mary. Okay, Joseph by this time probably is not in the picture. He probably has died. And Jesus' half-siblings, who during his earthly ministry, he thought that the older brother was a little bit off kilter. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Beloved, do you realize that the Jesus that is being preached in many of our churches doesn't even match the Jesus of the New Testament? In some instances, we have castrated Jesus. We made him very friendly, very approachable, even to the point, if you haven't seen it on YouTube or on Facebook, you got people selling little boxes of little stuffed Jesus dolls. Little Jesus dolls, and you put them all around the house so that Jesus can be close at hand. I just simply put an angry face, and in the comment, I simply say, idol worship. It's idolatry. Little stuffed Jesus. I mean, maybe about an inch or two high. White robe, the beard, the long hair. Just put Jesus in your rooms. Jesus don't need a stuffed doll. He's everywhere at the same time, my friends. So the Jesus of the New Testament is not the Jesus that you're going to find in most churches. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You've turned my Father's house into a shop to make money. His disciples remembered that it was written, quote, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, unquote. That's Psalm 69:9. Then answered the Jews and said unto Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Notice, they wanted a sign. They wanted something to give some type of credibility to his recent action right then in the temple. They wanted Jesus to pull out his billfold and show them a sign, an ID. I am Jesus, the Son of the Most High. I'm your Messiah. They wanted him to do a trick. Pull a bunny out of a hat. Turn water to blood. What sign did he give them? Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice how they interpreted Jesus. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Notice their literalism caused them to strike out with the bases loaded in the bottom of the 9th inning. But he spake of the temple of his body. Now 22 is a key. What did Jesus promise in John 14:15-16 in regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He will bring all things back to remembrance. Things I told you, but you just didn't get it the first time. Watch. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples what? Remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scriptures in the word which Jesus had said. Notice. It wasn't until after the resurrection. And then you got to go to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit did come upon that little infant church. Then they were able to see light from light. Our reading in Psalms last hour. In thy light I shall see light. Bingo. There's an example. So that means up until just before the resurrection was certified by the women and by those who finally saw him and touched him, up until that time, even the 12 disciples didn't get what Jesus said. That's what your Bible says. It was after the resurrection. Then everything solidified in their minds. And then they remembered this event occurred in the very first year of his ministry, not at the end. This was the first. Some scholars say that they see actually 3 cleansings of the temple. I haven't researched that, but 3, not 2, as we are normally told. This is the first one, because he says, this is, you made my Father's house a house of merchandise. When he does the second or the third one, he says what? Your house now is left desolate. It's no longer mine, and it's no longer my Father's. It's yours, buddy. You bought the farm. And the farm is going to go up in flames. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't until after the Holy Spirit was given to them, then they remembered these words given 3 years earlier. Can you remember certain conversations 3 years ago? They did. Why? The Holy Spirit brought it back to remembrance, and John puts it in his gospel. You don't find this in the other gospels. You don't. See, John's gospel picks up in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and then focuses most of the attention at the end. The other gospels, the so-called synoptic gospels, say very little about Jesus' earlier years. Their gospels focus in the center of the public ministry leading up to the cross. Some scholars believe that John was the last writer, and some go so far as to say that some of the early churches that back then, while John was still alive, urged him to write a gospel and give us some of the beginning. The other synoptic gospels begin Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist being cast into prison. John's gospel starts in the very beginning. You see that in John 1. That's interesting. Well, that was free. We left off part 1. This is part 2 this morning, with Paul referring to the hope he was proclaiming. A hope his ancestors earnestly believed in and eagerly were anticipating. This hope, quote unquote, this hope of Paul, isn't the hope that many modern day Christians are proclaiming and eagerly awaiting. The novel secret rapture teaching, this escape from this worldwide dictator that's going to unleash hell on earth for 7 years, going around and compelling and urging people to take his mark in order to buy bread or to buy a lottery ticket, to live to see another day. They've made the book of Revelation into a Christian version of sci-fi movies, especially with the Left Behind books and the movies eventually that were drawn out and inspired by the Left Behind books. Beloved, the Left Behind movies is nothing more but a soap opera for ignorant Christians. There's no rhyme or reason that any of those movies is telling you the God's honest truth of what's going to be unfolding in our future. It's pure speculation. They've taken great license with God's word. And beloved, this may be hard for you to swallow, but when you subtract or when you add to God's word, you bring upon you the plagues of this book. You need to be awfully careful, my dear friends, when it comes to making a movie from the scriptures and you don't follow the script. At this point, I'm going to bring our companion, Mr. Campbell, back to the pulpit. I gotta be careful, these pages are so yellow on the edges. Are you ready? I'll read slow, but you need to pay attention. This is not God's word, but it comes from a man that well respected and well received. Did he get all of his I's dotted correctly doctrinally? No, neither have I. But we can glean. Look at the three principles. Festus now stands on one side, as the host ever has to do. Agrippa, Bernice, and Paul. These are the central figures. Who was this man, Agrippa? Agrippa II was the last of the Herods. His great-grandfather had murdered the innocents at the birth of Jesus. His grand-uncle had murdered John the Baptist at the caprice of a wanton. His father, Agrippa I, had executed James, and seeing that it pleased the people, he sought to lay hands on Peter also. Each of these men had died or been disgraced soon after the events referred to. 16 years before this hour, when Agrippa II sat by the side of Bernice, facing Paul, his father had been smitten with worms. That would be Acts 12. And had died a tragic death in the hour of his blasphemy. These brief sentences will carry us back over the past and put us into sympathy with the mental mood of Agrippa. Somehow, the destinies of this house had been mixed up with the faith and the fate of Jesus. And when Festus had said the charge against this man Paul was something concerning questions of his own religion and one Jesus, Agrippa had expressed his desire to hear this man. Now, did you pick up on that in the last hour? King Agrippa II knew his father died a nasty death for not giving God the glory. You can read that in Acts 12. And then his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, slaughtered all those kids. And all of his ancestors, those who came before him, had dealings with one man. Who? Jesus. King Agrippa II, apparently. Curious. This man represents this guy, Jesus. And Jesus has been so intertwined in my family line. I want to hear him. Too bad people ain't that way today in church. I want to hear things about Jesus. They'll watch their watches. Their mind will be on a football game or on dinner or on Monday's bills. Remember those Gentiles that came to Philip, only mentioned one time in one of the four Gospels, we would see Jesus. Did you come to church to see Jesus? Those of you listening, do you want to see Jesus in all of his splendor and glory? Well, then listen to his word, not me. Okay. Now he was face to face with Paul. Remember also that Agrippa was a guardian of the temple, the appointer of the high priest. You just heard that from the reading in the last hour. These were among the powers that he retained, but he was also a vassal of Rome. Can you feel that? You have any passion here this morning? Try to put yourself in the shoes. Try to be a fly in the wall that day in Acts 26. Man, oh day, you got a king who's in Rome's back pocket, whose family lineage has been touched by Jesus himself in one way or another. And now King Agrippa sits, and Paul, who represents the kingdom of heaven on earth, is standing in front of King Agrippa II with a Roman governor at his side and his sister, aka his wife, sitting next to him. Can you feel and smell even the perfume and the cologne in the room? We read our Bibles so callous, cold. We don't try to put ourselves into the picture. Oh, we'll watch movies and then cry. But are you willing to put yourself in this movie in Acts 26 and feel the tension, feel the passion? Paul extending his hands and begging audience with the king and to hear him with patience. And all the while, Agrippa sees Paul, and all he sees is a representative of Jesus whose life has touched my lineage. I want to hear more about this Jesus who died under Pontius Pilate. And you claim he now walks? That he now lives? One glance only at the woman at his side. Are you listening? Campbell here is giving you all the players. Bernice. Was his own sister also of Drusilla, the wife of Felix. You talk about a soap opera. Beloved, these people were related to each other, like a family of bunnies. Wow. Who appeared in our last study, a woman who had been married to her own uncle, Herod, had abandoned him, and then had been married to someone called Polemon, Jewish. And a Roman historian agrees in the declaration of the fact that at this moment Bernice was living in an unnameable sin with Agrippa. The third figure, good old Paul. Paul needs no description. Do you like Campbell? He needs no introduction. We may perhaps accept Voltaire's description of him, the leader of the French Revolution, who made the boast that he would eradicate all of the Bible within his lifetime. And yet, after his death, his home that he wrote all that venom became a Bible bookstore. Are you with me? Voltaire said of Paul, "Ugly little Jew," unquote. Mean and contemptible of bodily presence. But we shall see the contemptible bodily presence weakened by the process of the years, transfigured with a glory in the presence of which all the pomp and the pageantry of the entertainment of kings and pales into significance. The address of Festus here is interesting. He told Agrippa the claim that the Jews made about Paul that he ought not to live. He declared to Agrippa the verdict of Roman justice, that he had done nothing worthy of death. Then he stated his difficulty. Paul had appealed to Caesar. It was not permitted to a governor to send a prisoner to Caesar unless he was accompanied by a charge preferred against him. Festus doesn't know what charge to write to the Caesar as he sends Paul to Rome to stand in front of Caesar to give a defense. Can you feel Festus's dilemma? Unless he was accompanied by a charge preferred against him, and Felix had attempted to find the charge, failed to find the charge. In all this, there are two interesting matters of interest and value, and we'll leave that for another time. What was Paul's hope? What was Paul's hope that he was willing not only to be jailed, to be beaten, to be stoned, to bob in the Mediterranean on several occasions? What was his hope that he was willing to literally be executed as a Roman citizen by decapitation? The bodily resurrection from the dead. How many Christians, to include all of you and all of me, would go that far? Your brothers and sisters in that part of the world, as I point to a map that shows the African continent, the Middle East, and Southern Asia, they're having their heads taken off by their Muslim neighbors. And when their Muslim neighbors go through a Christian neighborhood and put a certain mark on the door, that gives the other Muslim neighbors the permission to go in there, rape, plunder, kill, steal, whatever. No impunity. What about you and I? Paul was willing to risk all of that, not for a rapture, not to miss a mark of the beast. He was willing to die for one hope, that someday, in my flesh, like Job, I shall see my God. How many today in our fair city who are now packing the churches right now, 11:30 in the morning, on the 24th of November, 2024, how many people packing our churches today would be willing to lose everything on a doctrine or an event they've never seen in their lifetime? That's a burning question here this morning. The bodily resurrection was the driving passion of Paul. Let's turn with me this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And no, we're not going to the beginning of that passage. We're going to go towards the end of that passage. We read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 9 earlier in the previous hour for our call to instruction. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's hear verses 20 to 26. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. Notice Jesus is called the first fruits. For since by man came death, Genesis 3, Father Adam. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, second Adam, or last Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Notice the importance of the bodily resurrection. Luke chapter 24. There's a possibility that someone who may stumble providentially onto this series of sermons may come to this one, and they need to be told this maybe for the very first time. Those of you that have heard this before, don't check out on me. Luke 24:45. Here Jesus is dealing with the apostles in the upper room. Let's go back, let's go back to verse 24. This is Jesus with the two men in the inn as they were walking to the village of Emmaus. Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, found it even so as the woman had said, but him, meaning the body of Jesus, they saw not. Then he said unto them, Jesus now says to these two men, O fools and slows of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay, what have all the prophets spoken? These ancestors of Paul, as he stands before King Agrippa II, what was the nuts and the bolts of the Old Testament prophets? Was it an antichrist? Was it a mark of the beast? Was it a secret rapture? No. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself, not the antichrist. Not the false prophet, not the calculation of the mark of the beast. Okay? The Old Testament is nothing more but a road sign that points its finger down a long road starting in Genesis 1, and it goes all the way down through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and it points up to one dying on a Roman cross. And then it points to a tomb that was occupied for 3 days and three nights. And then the same figure points to an empty tomb. It is now vacant. And now it points up to one who sits at the Father's right hand. That is the gist of the Old Testament. Anything that goes beyond that is adding or subtracting from Scripture. Then later that day, Jesus then appears to a group of disciples in the upper room, and they just can't believe what they're seeing. Verse 42. And they gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and he did eat before them. Beloved, a ghost don't eat food. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, prior to the cross. Implication. That all things must be fulfilled. All things, not part, not 98%, all things. All things. If all means all in this case, that's what it means. Which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning who? Me. Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, not the mark of the beast. Not Russia, not China. Then open he their understandings that they might understand what? The scriptures. Not Hollywood, not the Left Behind series, not the Left Behind movies, Scripture. and said unto him, Thus it is written. And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, not just one little strip there in Palestine today, beginning at Jerusalem. Ye are my witnesses of these things. So notice how Jesus focuses on his resurrection at the very beginning. The tomb is empty. He stands in front of them. He eats and drinks in front of them. They touch him. Notice the centrality of his resurrection. Okay, now let's move into Acts chapter 2. What do we find in the first post-resurrection sermon? On the day of Pentecost, what was Peter's message to his audience? Was it about a rapture? Was it about escaping a seven-year tribulation? Was it about packing your bags because an antichrist was going to come and put a tattoo on your forehead? What was his message? Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be baptized? I'm in chapter 1, excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 22, I apologize. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also what? Know. Have you noticed your pastor's been banging the drum on the word know or to have knowledge? Romans 1. Agrippa, I know you are a connoisseur of these Jewish issues. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. In thy light, I shall see light. I'm banging, boom, boom, boom. Knowledge, knowledge. Him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice their culpability in the death of Jesus. They were not exempt. They were murderers, whom God raised up, resurrection, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. Psalm 16, verse 8. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in what? Hope. That's Psalm 16. Notice, my flesh shall rest in hope. And Paul said he was on the hot seat because of the hope of Israel, the hope of his ancestors, who tenaciously and eagerly served God like a servant day and night, anticipating that hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There it is again, Psalm 16. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Hallelujah. And then notice what he says following. Here we're really going to get in trouble. The so-called Davidic covenant that God promised David in regards to Solomon, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that has also been fulfilled. There are those who tell us that hasn't been fulfilled. Well, let's see what Peter says on the matter. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That is 2 Samuel 7:13. And to all of you out there who say this prophecy is still on the vine and needs to be fulfilled, Peter says to you, you're blind and you're ignorant. He seeing this, the seeing is done by David, the this is the words found in verse 30, given to him by God. Before spake of what? Rapture? No. Antichrist? No. Mark of the Beast? No. Third temple? No. Fourth temple? No. Millennial kingdom on earth? No. spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. Did you notice how Psalm 16 Peter uses as his drumbeat? Boom, boom, boom. According to Peter, not Hal Lindsey, not John MacArthur, not Left Behind, not TV Church, no. The Davidic kingdom has been lock, stock, and barrel fulfilled in Christ by what? The resurrection and his ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand. 2 Samuel 7:13 is totally fulfilled in the person of Christ in him alone. And then Peter says in verse 32, this same Jesus, I'm adding the word same, it's the same Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, this same Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That harkens back to Luke 24, 46 to 48, where Jesus told them, and you are my witnesses of these things. Hallelujah. Notice how Scripture defines Scripture. Wow. Look at Acts chapter 10. Peter in the house of Cornelius. Peter standing in front of a Gentile and his entire Gentile family, his soldiers who were Gentile, his servants probably were Jewish, probably Gentile, we don't know. But look at verses 38, my dear friends. Peter's preaching how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Emmanuel, God with us. And we are witnesses of all these things. That sounds like Luke 24 again. Peter, can't you just simply change your message? Can't you bring something new and refreshing? He's saying the same thing that Jesus said in Luke 24, and you shall be witnesses of me of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. Notice Jesus didn't go back to the temple and say, hey, Sanhedrin, I'm here. You killed me, I'm here. Notice, he didn't go to everyone, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Did you catch verse 43? Peter says this was also part and parcel of the prophetic Old Testament message. The remission of sins. Not a third or a full temple. The tabernacle and the temple served its purposes. Just like the Old Testament scriptures served their purposes in pointing us to one person only, Christ. Like that song, Christ and Christ alone. I'm just showing you what that first, isn't it amazing that hope of Israel of the Old Testament then became the hope of the new Israel? The saints of old. That's our hope. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Here, Paul's first missionary endeavor, along with Barnabas and John Mark originally. Acts chapter 13. What do you find in verse 27 and following, my dear friends? And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets. Notice again how the early church kept on banging what was said of the Old Testament. What is said? What was found in the Old Testament? What do we find in the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets? Notice. The voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, that's twice, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are, oops, his witnesses unto the people. There it is again, Luke 24. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, what promise? God had fulfilled the same unto their children, those 12 tribes, and that he what? Raised up Jesus again. Beloved, can't you see what Paul is telling Festus and the King Agrippa? Did you see it? Did you see it? That promise. Since Jesus died, buried, and rose again, I someday will die, be buried, and will rise again as well. That's the promise that Paul was willing to die for. How many today in our churches would go that far? Matter of fact, a side issue, as another illustration, we go around telling each other, hey brother, hey sister, I love you. Anyone can say that. Talk is cheap. What does John say in 1 John 3? Oh, by the way, if you see your brother or your sister over here that has a real need, not a want, we're not talking about a scratch card to hit the lottery, maybe food, unpaid water bill, a driveway shoveled. You see, your brother and sister has a need, and all you say is, God bless you, I'm praying for you, and you walk away, and you have in your hand what he needs, how dwelleth the love of God in you? If I'm not willing to even do this demonstration of love, guess what? You and I are not willing to die for the resurrection of the hope. I remember my wife and I teaching both of our children a principle from the Bible. He who is faithful in that which is little will be able to be found faithful and given something much greater and much bigger than the little. Would you agree? That's what Jesus said. I can be wrong, but he's not wrong. He said, if you're faithful in a teensy-weensy, you're going to be faithful in something magnanimous. If you're not willing to give and extend a hand to take care of a real bona fide need, a real justified need in a brother and sister, and you got the need in your hand, if you hang on to that need like it's silver and gold, my dear brother, I got good news for you. You're not going to be willing to die for no hope of the resurrection. Faithful in little guarantees faithful in much. And then finally, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as silver and gold or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. That would be the Old Testament period of time. God simply kind of tolerated man's foolishness and stupidity. But take your pen. But now, under the blazing orb of the new covenant reality and blessing, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he had appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he had given assurances unto all men that someday you will stand in front of Christ and that he raised him from the dead. Beloved, Jesus cannot judge you unless you are raised from the dead and then stand in front of him. to give an account of your life on earth. It's evident that much of what we hear today on the Christian's hope isn't in true alignment with what we hear today in Christian media and preaching. Oh yes, we hear the resurrection March or April when you get Easter and the bunnies and the egg hunt on the front lawn of the church and the sunrise service as everybody is facing east. You find that idolatry in the Old Testament being done in the temple. That's a pagan intervention. Don't find that in the old, you don't find that in the New Testament. Now, if some church wants to meet a half an hour before sunrise on Easter, fine. If that's what they want to do, go for it. But you find people doing that in the Old Testament, and it was a prophet finds them doing that, and it was called an abomination, facing the sun, facing east. But much of what we hear today as the Christian hope on Christian media, on the internet, whatever, in our churches, beloved, doesn't seem to align too much with what we find in first century Christianity. Our hope is not in a secret rapture. I'm sorry, beloved. If you want to hang on to that fairy tale, go for it. Your hope is wrapped up in one person. And it ain't you, it ain't me, it ain't your pastor, it ain't your celebrity preacher. That one person is Christ, and Him alone. Most of what we hear today in popular books and in speculative movie series does not align with Scripture to a great degree. Paul was willing to die for one hope. And I read it to you on purpose over and over, last hour, this hour, in hopes that it would sink into your heart. The hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's what we hear preached in the book of Acts. So why have we wandered far from that and replaced it with speculation and fairy tales? Beloved, cling to Christ and Him alone. Cling to His Word and His Word alone. In Christ's name, amen.